The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
From Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I've really enjoyed being in the Psalms this summer. I don't know, they're really unique, right? And I'm not trying to say that we're out of the Psalms. We've got a few more to go. But, you know, obviously the summer, it's coming to a close here. The mornings and the evenings, I don't know if you noticed, they're getting cooler, they're getting cozier, it's getting harder to get out of bed. Leaves are kind of changing color a little bit. Summer just like flew by. I mean, I guess that's normal, but it's always a surprise. It seems like it really flew by this time. And so, before you know it, we're going to be moving into fall and we're going to be moving into a new series for the fall. And so to start with, let me clear up something that might be going through your mind right now. Is you're looking at your bulletins, maybe you're seeing the title of this message and you're asking yourself a question, because not too long ago, I had started a short series on the knowledge of God, and I had done a message called The Knowledge of God in Nature. And then the week after that, I did another message called The Knowledge of God in Word, and I had promised to do one more, The Knowledge of God in History, and I have every intention of doing that. I will, except that I'm putting it off for a little while so that when we do get to it, it can serve as a transitional message that will then take us into our fall series, okay? And hopefully that sounds intriguing to you when you think about it, especially to those of us who appreciate history, because history, obviously, it holds so much importance for us, just as human beings, just in general. It always has things to show us, always has things to teach us about, you know, how we are to live, how we're not to live in the present, in the future. And so this is no less true as it relates to us as the church, the importance of history to us as the church is absolutely positively essential, as hopefully we'll see, especially as we get into that series. And so coming up here soon, we'll have a unique opportunity to revisit one of the most important times and events in the history of the church. And yes, I am being intentionally vague as I talk about this. I'm trying to build up a little bit of suspense. So relish the anticipation, I guess is what I would say. And we'll get into that at some point in September. But for now, let's come back to this. Let's come back to these two passages that Joyce just read for us. And as you turn your attention back to them, let me just say a few things to just kind of set up a little bit of a foundation for us, because we may each come to these passages in very different ways, based on who we are, based on where we've been, based on what we value, based at the ways that we tend to come at life. And sometimes it's really helpful just to acknowledge that right up front, to recognize our own dispositions that we each have, and then to come to God's word and to allow it to speak to us with the objectivity that it always brings to us. Now, to help us see that, you know, it can help us, the objectivity of God's word, as we consider our dispositions, it can help us to not just see where we're coming from, to not just see where we are, but just to help us see where it is that we need to go. And so that's what I'm hoping will happen for all of us this morning, myself included. Let me get into that, these different dispositions that I'm talking about. So for instance, maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're here. okay? And you're here to listen and to hopefully learn some things. And if that's you, I just want to really be quick to say that I relish that. I love that. You know, we as a church leadership here at CRC, we long for this church to be a place where folks would feel very free and welcome to come here to observe, to learn, to just soak it up, to reflect, to observe, and to hopefully grow in a deeper understanding of who God actually is, and to begin to comprehend the incredible importance and relevance of who he is to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's my earnest prayer that all of us would come to God's word in this same fashion. If that's you, if you're that person I just described, I think that's great, and I hope that you'll keep coming back for more. And now, following that, though, if you're here this morning and you do consider yourself, do call yourself a Christian who is attempting to live a life of faith, my question for you would be, what does your walk of faith actually look like? And I think that just exploring that question could be very helpful, very instructive for all of us, no matter who you are. If you consider yourself a Christian who is trying to live a life of faith, what does your walk of faith actually look like? And I will be the first to admit that questions like that are difficult, they're tough to answer, because oftentimes there's just not a simple way of answering that really captures who we are and what things tend to look like in our lives, because we often fluctuate, is the truth. We often fluctuate with our circumstances, and circumstances are always changing. But if you do tend to gravitate towards one point on what you might call a spectrum, what is that point? And let me just describe this kind of spectrum that I've got in mind here. Let me lay it out for us. So let's say that on one end of the spectrum, maybe you've got folks who are quick to say, hey, I trust the Lord. You know, God is good, God is in control, I have every confidence in him, etc. And yet maybe they have a kind of laissez-faire attitude about their approach to their walk of faith. In other words, they're confidently saying these sorts of things that I just said, but they're not truly engaging in matters of spiritual discipline, not engaging in the life of faith, not engaging in the life of the church, not pursuing relationships with others with a desire to see people grow in this same kind of knowledge, you know, not unless maybe it suits them for some reason, not unless it appeals to them, you know, not unless it's maybe familiar and predictable, and therefore doesn't demand too much of them. So let's just say that that's one end of the spectrum, all right? That's one end of the spectrum. And then on the other end of the spectrum, maybe you've got folks who are very busy, very active, engaged in matters, spiritual disciplines, engaged in the life of the church, engaged with their neighbors and their community, and yet all of their activity, all of this busyness is a kind of anxious, agitated sort of activity. All of their busyness tends to operate from a posture of stress and worry and doubt, and what you might describe is a kind of a mistrust or a lack of confidence in God's ability and God's willingness to actually be at work in their lives or at work in the lives of those around them. So if you got that, okay, are you seeing the contrast that I just described? And please keep in mind, these are extremes that I just described, because I'm trying to give us the ends of the spectrum, right? And then now, somewhere in the middle of all that, imagine this. Let's say you have someone who is actively trusting God, recognizing their utter dependence upon him, their need of him, recognizing God's posture in his heart towards them, recognizing his majesty, his goodness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his truth, his grace. And yet these are also people who are sweating, okay? They're sweating, intentionally pressing in, intentionally struggling, striving to know God, even when it seems unattainable to do so. Even when it feels like an uphill battle, striving to love God's church, even when it's ugly, even when it's awkward, even when it's demanding, striving to pursue and to love those around them in all the different spheres of their lives. And so that's another point on the spectrum. That's three, right? And again, is it realistic that any one of us could immediately hear what I just said and say, boom, you know, right there, that's where I am on the spectrum. That's me right there. Possibly, I guess. But if not, here's the thing. As I described them, do you recognize that you, generally speaking, tend to be at one point on that spectrum? And if so, where? And then why? Why is that? How do we tend to operate? What's driving us? And for many of us, perhaps we identify ourselves somewhere towards the ends of that spectrum rather than the middle. But what I hope that we'll see as we look at these two passages here is that God desires for us to live and to operate at the center of this spectrum, okay? Because this is the place where we're meant to live before him. This is where we can really thrive as his children. No doubt it is often difficult and demanding, and yet ironically, this is the important thing, ironically, it's the place where we will experience the greatest degree of ease and freedom somehow. And here's why. This is a little bit of a spoiler alert, okay? Here's why. He doesn't just desire for us to gravitate towards this center, but he's gone to great lengths to model it for us and to actually provide a way for that possibility to exist for us. This place where both perspiration and peace coexist, okay? So let's just take some time to think through these three points on this spectrum, and here's what I'm going to call them. The first one we'll call inactive trust. It's going to get kind of riddlesome, okay? The first one we'll call inactive trust. The second one we'll call active mistrust. And then the third one we'll call active trust. Did you guys get that? Inactive trust, active mistrust, active trust. Okay? Let me pray before we go any further, though. Please. Father, would you please give us wisdom and insight as we move on from here, God? And we pray that your word would come to us not just with objectivity, but that you would give us objectivity of insights about who we are, about where we struggle, where we find ourselves on this spectrum that I'm trying to describe. And that you would also not just give us the objectivity of your word, but that you would give us the freedom of it, the ease of it that comes to us in the great acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you show us how we fit into his story this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So in inactive trust. Now you could argue that there's a whole lot to talk about. There's a whole lot of talk in these two passages. This is just five verses, right? In these two passages, there's a whole lot of talk about quiet souls, about rest, about sleep. We've got David in Psalm 131 talking about not getting caught up in difficult matters. In 127, we've got Solomon talking about vanity and work, and by vanity, he's talking about things that are a waste of time. And then both David and Solomon seem to be talking about the security and the ease that comes with trusting God to do what's needed. So inactive trust actually almost seems like what the running theme here. You know, you could make an argument for that. It doesn't sound so bad, actually. But is that what's really going on, is the question. Is that the normative thing that's really being encouraged here, is inactive trust? And I don't think so. Not if you dig into some of the surrounding history. There's that H word again. Not if you dig into some of the surrounding history, specifically on Psalm 127, you won't find that to be true. I already mentioned his name, but most people believe that 127 was written by Solomon, though we're not completely certain about that. But, you know, most scholars assume this to be true, and if you were to look into different translations, almost all of them ascribe it to Solomon. In fact, you get lines like, a song of ascents of Solomon, with most of these translations, which actually could be printed in our bulletin, but it just didn't make it to print. But in case you don't know who Solomon is, he's best known for his wisdom literature, and he was the son of King David, which makes this a very interesting pairing of two psalms, because you've got Psalm 131, which was written by King David, and then you've got Psalm 127, which was written by his son, King Solomon. And the history of Psalm 127 includes both of them, actually. In fact, if you have a Bible with you, I've got some Bibles in the back. I should have spread them out on the chairs. My apologies. But if you've got a Bible, if you would turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, if you've got one of these pew Bibles, you'll find what we're looking for on page 351. First Chronicles is the 13th book in the Old Testament, to help you get there a little bit sooner. And I'm going to read a good deal of chapter 22 from First Chronicles when we get there, because I think it provides a lot of helpful insight, a lot of helpful support to this message. But let me just give you a little bit of context before we read. Just a few chapters before chapter 22, David says this, "Behold," and he's talking to the prophet Nathan at this time, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan, the prophet, says to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." And David's intent here is to build a temple for the Lord to dwell in. And, you know, let me just point out that there's a whole mess of chapters that are dedicated to this discussion about the temple. Many chapters at the end of 1 Chronicles, many chapters at the beginning of 2 Chronicles. There's a lot that I could say about this because there's a lot going on here. But for the sake of time, what I want us to do is just read about the initial phase of this temple coming into being. And I think that that will be enough to help us understand what we're coming to when we come to Psalm 127, okay? So if you're there, you could read along with me in chapter 22, starting at verse 1. "Then David said, 'Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel.' David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it.' So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son," this is David now talking to Solomon again, "now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, and as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron." And then this is the last part here. "Arise and work. The Lord be with you." There's a lot to read, but it's very pertinent. So that's the backdrop to these two verses that we have in Psalm 127. And hopefully these two verses suddenly make a lot more sense. This was a monumental undertaking that was just described to us here, a huge work project involving loads of people, loads of materials, loads of thought, planning, time. And this was Solomon's beginning as a king. This is where he got his start. And remember, he's best known for his wisdom, though history tells us he didn't always heed his own wisdom. He's a man known for his wisdom. And so in Psalm 127, Solomon, this is the thing that I want us to realize here. Solomon is not saying, stop building. Okay? He isn't saying the building will build itself. God will magically erect a building for himself. He's got this. Take a load off. Take it easy. He's not saying that, okay? And he isn't saying to the watchman, hey, no need to man your post, okay? God sees all. You can go home, you know, go play around in your garden, go, you know, build something in your workshop, tool around. He's not saying that. He's not. What he's doing wisely is he's questioning what's happening at the very seat of our hearts. He's asking us to consider what's driving us, what's operating within our souls. And that's what this spectrum that we're talking about has a really good way of revealing. It reveals what kind of a trust we actually possess. And if we recognize that we have an inactive trust, if it seems unresponsive, maybe we need to reevaluate, you know, where are we really truly placing our trust? David, think about this, David was intensely motivated to accomplish this task that we just read about because of the kindness of God that he experienced, that had been shown to him. He wanted to make the temple exceedingly magnificent in order to glorify God in his goodness. And even though he wouldn't have opportunity to actually build it himself, he was going to die doing everything that he could to see it all the way through. In the last years of his life, he busted a hump, you know, doing everything that he could to prepare for its construction. And so, you know, if we have an inactive trust, perhaps it's inactive because it hasn't been activated, right? Because trust will always want to be an active thing. It's responsive. It says, here I am. Send me. You've given me a place here. What can I do? I mean, think about this. Think about this just in your own life, just you know, on the level here. When trustworthy love is truly comprehended, coming from somebody else, when it's really been activated in you and understood by you, doesn't it tend to create an active desire to respond to it, to do something about it? To respond in turn, to respond in like kind, to value what the other one values, to prioritize what the other one prioritizes. Activated trust in love is not content to just sit back and do nothing. It's eager to be involved in the affairs of the one who has shown them favor. Okay? So that's inactive trust. But what about the other one? What about the other end of the spectrum? What if you're an anxious busybody? Okay? That's the active mistrust. What if you're an active busybody, an anxious busybody? If you've spent much time around newborns, around infants who are not weaned from the breast, so we're thinking about Psalm 131 now, they're cute, right? But man, they're extremely fickle little creatures. They're so intensely dependent upon this like skin-to-skin contact in order to just meet their little needs and their demands, you could even say. And if you've ever experienced that up close, then you can easily imagine what it is that David is trying to convey or what it is that he's trying to imply as he distinguishes himself, not as an infant, but as a weaned child. You know, it is a child who is no longer in that initial, very dependent, hungry state. I can remember when I became a brand new dad, and we had my oldest child, Sadie, who's in the room, actually. Sorry, Sadie. I can remember when she was a nursing newborn. I can just vividly remember just how intense and anxious she was to always be within arm's reach of either Leah or myself, most especially Leah, for obvious reasons. And I remember at night, as Leah was feeding her before she was going to be going to bed, I would go off and do some prep work. I would go prep the room. I would prep her crib, and I would, you know, get her, you know, sleepy time music going and get it just set at just the right volume and turn on the nightlight, turn the lights out, and get ready for the handoff. And Leah would bring her to me, and I would do my little, you know, kind of subtle little swaying dance to try to, like, just knock her out cold. And I would ever so carefully, you know, ease her down into the crib, holding my breath. And oftentimes it went okay. Oftentimes it did not go okay. She would immediately belt out. You know, like somebody just stepped on her toe or something like that. She earned the nickname from me, Squawkajawea. Again, sorry, Sadie. I love you. But, you know, if I could get away with it, what I would do is I would, you know, after I got her in the crib, I would just slip my hand over her little chest and just hold it there and just talk to her and mumble to her a little bit, try to get her to ease up, and she'd start to doze off and doze into unconsciousness, you know what I'm talking about? And then I'd kind of slowly slip my hand away, and then pop, those eyes would come right open. And her face, and she'd get this real sour look on her face, and you knew another squawk was coming. I'd slip my hand right back in there. And we'd play that game for a long time, and whew, man, like that could go on for a long time. I'd say that I don't miss that, but I do miss that, actually. But eventually, hopefully, like a ninja, I would slip out of there. And then Leah and I, we would catch some reprieve for an hour or two. And then we would start all over again, you know? It could be rough when you've got these sweet little monsters, like, totally hijacking your life. That's why, by the way, that's why new parents, whenever you see new parents, they look totally exhausted and, you know, defeated, because their lives, you know, have been taken ransom by infants, you know what I mean? But here's the question, like, why? Why? And the reason why infants act this way is because they just can't comprehend. They cannot trust that even though you've left the room, even though you're out of their sight, that you aren't really going anywhere. They can't comprehend it. That you're just a few steps away, that you're not going anywhere, that you're not going to leave them to themselves, that you're not going to forsake them, even though maybe you feel like it sometimes. You're not going to, you know? They can't comprehend that. They haven't yet learned to trust that. But David, what he's saying is that he's in a place where he does comprehend and trust that, because he's holding on to a knowledge of God. He's embracing an established familiarity that he has acquired concerning who God is, what he can expect, what God's posture is towards him. John R. Stott, an English minister of old, he talked about faith in a very similar way. He said, faith is a reasoning trust, a trust which reckons thoughtfully and confidently upon the trustworthiness of God. And this is what David is doing here. Okay. And he alludes to that kind of reasoning process that I'm talking about, or that Stott was talking about. He says that within his very soul, at the very core of who he is, that he's somehow able to quiet himself down and to content himself like a weaned child who is resting on the chest of his mother. He's doing that. And that, by the way, that does not mean that the circumstances of his life were quiet and composed. As a matter of fact, he says that he has calmed and quieted his soul, and if he's had to intentionally do that, it likely indicates that he was in need of doing that, that things weren't so calm and quiet and composed in his life. This is a picture of active trust. This is what active trust looks like. This isn't it's not a passive affair, in other words. He's working for it. He's contending for it. On the one hand, he's utterly dependent upon God to meet him in his circumstances, and yet he's actively taking hold of the knowledge of God in order to contend with his circumstances. Did you get that? Eric Raymond, a contemporary minister at this time, he lays this whole dynamic bare. He says, contentment is far more powerful than a change of circumstances. I'm going to read that one more time, and then I'll read a little bit further, because that's it's a good statement there. Contentment is far more powerful than a change of circumstances. We think, we believe. That's not the whole quote, is it? Here it is. I'm sorry. Contentment is far more powerful than a change of circumstances. Instead of being sourced on the outside and subject to changing circumstances. Biblical contentment comes from within and endures through the spectrum of circumstances. And here's the thing, you know, we think that, we believe that if our circumstances would change, we think that that would be the powerful agent that would come through and make life better. But he's pointing out, no, that's not the case. It's this inner contentment. And this is such a great thing to get a hold of, by the way, right? Because our circumstances, they're always going to change. They're always shifting. I mean, I don't mean to be a downer or anything like that, but I mean, life can be like a big game of whack-a-mole sometimes. You know, you got one issue that comes up in your life, and you get rid of it, and then you wait around long enough, and then up pops another. But what Raymond is pointing out here is that contentment that is activated and informed by the gospel of God, that kind of contentment holds the power to trump all of our circumstances, even the hard ones. Even the ones that are really, really difficult to bear up under. We have to get familiar with what the gospel is really telling us and teaching us about who God is. So then when life takes a turn, when one of these moles pops its head up, and it seems like God's, you know, left the room and he's out of sight, that we wouldn't freak out. That we wouldn't start squawking. And assuming that he's altogether forsaken us. We need to see in the gospel that God is just as committed to us as any mother would be. In fact, let me just read a passage of scripture which is the perfect illustration of what I'm trying to say here. This comes from Isaiah 49. Listen to this. But Zion, and they're speaking of Jerusalem when they say Zion, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And then the Lord speaks back in response to this. He says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Wow. What will make us faithful? Okay. What will make us, what's going to give us sustainable trust? What is it going to take? What will make us those who are ready to just bust our humps building the temple here on earth? And by that, I'm talking about the church. What will make us faithful when our circumstances are tempting us to just totally despair and just cast off the weight of faith that is on our backs sometimes? It's going to be his faithfulness. It's going to be his trustworthiness that's going to make us faithful. That's going to give us sustainable trust. Having an active trust isn't about us doubling down and digging deeper to try to pull up more trust. It's us doing the hard work of seizing upon the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God himself. And the quickest route to get there is the gospel. It's the quickest route to see how he's engraved his love for us on his palms. Just think about what were we singing last week? Pierced for my transgressions, wounded for my sins, this man of sorrows came to take my place. King over creation, slain for my salvation, unspeakable love, abounding grace. I mean, do you see this? That this is the only thing powerful enough to actually steer us away from indifference, to steer us away from fear, and to move us towards faithfulness, to move us towards trust. And the reason we can thrive there and experience that perspiring peace that I was talking about earlier is because this is that middle place of tension where Jesus lives. You know, this is where he's from. This is his place. These are his stomping grounds. Struggling, working hard, being faithful, trusting his Father. He spent his life for us doing this. And so whenever we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, you know, it will always lead us here to this center point of faithfulness and trust. Father, I pray that you would drive this message down deeper, God. Sometimes, Lord, I feel like, sometimes I feel that I might cause people to grow weary of sharing this message of the gospel over and over again, but God, we so need it. It's like what Zach was saying last week, that we're forgetful people. And we're desperate for the kind of hope that the gospel brings us. And so we just need to keep hearing this again and again. So would you drive it down deeper? Would you make us those who make a welcome home to take it in all the more? For it's not just a word, but it's a living word. It's not just a message, it's a person, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would have his way here among us, that as we're a church going through transition, God, that you would make us those who are full of faith and faithfulness, who are full of trust and trustworthiness, and that it would be the result of us spending time here, sitting at your feet and gazing again at the wonder and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be all the more glorified because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.